I'm convinced that as Christians, we need to hear the gospel often. Think about what I just said. As Christians, we need to hear the gospel often. I podcast a lot of Bible teachers and just listen all through the week. And I was listening to one of my favorite Bible teachers, a guy by the name of Damien Kyle from Calvary Chapel in Modesto. And if you're saying, can anything good come out of Modesto? Probably only Damien Kyle. But anyways, Damien Kyle was just giving this teaching. And in very simple words, he just began to share in his teaching the gospel that the God of the universe, the creator of all things, who made us, who gives us our very breath, who makes us, you know, our hearts beat and created everything we see. He created us and how we've rebelled and how every single human being owes God a debt because of sin. But it was a debt that none of us could pay, and therefore we were hopeless and helpless. But he loved us so much that he came in Jesus, and he died for our debts, and he died on the cross, and he raised from the dead 3 days later, verifying what he did on the cross, and then gives a free gift of salvation to everyone who believes. And I just gave you the gospel, but my point is, when I heard that, I've been saved since I was 10 years old, for 15 years, I've been saved or more. And I'll tell you, man, I began to just tear up because I, as a Christian of a long lot of years, I can't hear that enough, that my sins are forgiven. And guys, may that never grow stale. If you can hear the gospel, if you have any grip, I know we don't know God, we can't see God, we only know what is revealed in his word. We obviously don't have a full revelation of God. You know, we'd die if we saw him, the Bible says, but if we have any grip of who God is at all and any understanding of our sinfulness, it is ridiculous that he would come and die for us. And if I can share the gospel with you, or you can hear it or share it with somebody else and not be moved by it, then that is a surefire indication that you need a gut check. And I need a gut check. I need to go to my room. I need to fall on my knees. I need to get back in touch with God. Because if I can hear the gospel and not be moved by it, something is wrong with me. Not with God or the gospel. Amen? So anyways, we want to be a church where all we do is focus on Jesus and what he has done for us. Amen? I'm feeling a little preachy, so I'll get to the text in a minute. But I got to share the Lord with the lady today. And I'll tell you, it's cool because I am so glad that we get to share a message not of you need to do this, but we share a message of God's done this. And you can't do this. That's why God did this. So many people have the wrong idea of what Christianity is. Listen, a lot of Christians have a wrong idea of what Christianity is. And I want to remind you that Christianity, that's how I say it with an accent sometimes, in my mirror by myself. Christianity is not a religion, quote unquote, that we are doing stuff to earn God's favor. That is what every other religion is. Christianity flips it upside down and says, you can't do jack squat. God has done everything for us. So our doing for God, aren't we supposed to feed the poor and love people and be kind and all that? Yes, but all of that is out of the overflow of what he's done for us. And when you get that as a Christian, Christianity stops being rules and this. And when you just get it, it's not what I do, it's what he's done. Then you want to do for what he's done. Does that make sense? Good. Amen. Let's go home. I'm just kidding. Okay. Proverbs chapter 17. Over and over in the book of Proverbs, especially in the front few chapters, in the first 10 chapters, over and over, Solomon would say something to the effect of, you know, to get wisdom is better than gold, better than silver, better than precious jewels and all that. I was just kind of thinking about this today. How ridiculous is it that right now on a random Thursday night in June, it is June, believe it or not, outside, that we can just come for free and get the wisdom of God Almighty. That's not a bad deal. Amen? And so may we realize what we're doing here. That's why I say that. These are not man's opinions. This is the God who created us, who knows how life works, who thunk up life, who sent Jesus to give us life and that more abundantly. This is how he says to have wisdom in this life. And so we'd be really stupid to read this and be like passive about it, right? Let's have that heart attitude of like, God, you're wanting to impart to me wisdom about life, skill for life. Man, may we have sharp minds and attentive ears and soft hearts. Amen? Okay. So, Lord, we pray once again, because I'm rambling a lot already, so I definitely need your grace. I pray, Lord, that the seed of your word would be planted into hearts that have a soft and fertile soil, as it were, so that in time, Lord, what we're taking in even tonight would actually bear fruit. It would be real in our lives. It would spring up into actual fruit in our lives. That's what we want. And we know it's a work of your spirit, but we want to implant your word into our hearts right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Proverbs chapter 17, the book of wisdom. Many of these Proverbs are teaching us God's wisdom by means of comparison. And that's what this has been a lot of, comparing what a righteous or upright godly person does compared with what a wicked or sinful person who doesn't really care about God, what that person would do. So by way of contrast, we really learn a lot of these lessons. And so let's go ahead and jump into it. Chapter 17, verse 1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. The word quiet there, the idea is peace. And that's interesting. We none of us would really say, man, I'd rather just have a breadcrumb. You know, but he's saying, look, we've talked about a proverb that's similar to this already, but the idea is, it is better to sit around a table of family members or friends or what have you and have peace in the relationships, but only have a breadcrumb to eat, than have a whole Thanksgiving feast in front of you and have nothing but strife at the dinner table. And remember, a lot of the Proverbs, and what a proverb is a general truth. And so, man, isn't that true? And how you can have dinners with families or, you know, at a wedding reception or things, and there's all kinds of food, but you'd rather there just be, you know, I'd rather just have a chicken bone and, you know, a piece of crusty bread and have everybody get along. You know, that would be better than have all the food and stuff in the world. And I think that we can draw from that is, you know, relationships are way more important than any kind of stuff that we could ever have, isn't it? Relationships, I was reminded today, just in another teaching I was listening to, that the only thing eternal is you and me. The only thing that's going to go on forever is us. You know, our cars are going to burn, our food's going to get eaten, our stuff's going to rust and break. This world itself is going to go up in flames at some point. The only thing that's going to live on forever and ever is us. And as believers in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. And so may our relationships be the priority. Amen? Above stuff, above all those things that can get in there. Verse 2. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance of the brothers. That's kind of talking about maybe a servant back in the day that was kind of overseeing the his master's kids, and they're just knuckleheads, and he rules wisely over them. The point is that the masters, if you would see that diligence, and when it's all said and done, bring them into the inheritance. Say, okay, you've done a good job, and you're actually going to get a part of the inheritance. Verse 3, the crucible, or the refining pot, is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. I really don't like this verse. Let's move on. No, I'm just kidding. I do, but I don't. It's a true statement. What he's saying is like, basically, precious metals are refined in great heat. That's how gold's impurities are taken out of it. That's how silver's impurities are lifted out of that and burned away through intense heat. And what this is saying is, in a like manner, that's how God purifies us. This is not a one-time verse. This is something that you see kind of threaded throughout the scriptures by way of example and by way of straight-up instruction. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says this. You can jot it down or turn there quickly. I'm just going to read it right now, though. 1 Peter 1, 6 says this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there Peter says it. Hey, look, gold is refined by fire. And what he's saying is you're going through all kinds of trials. He was writing to a church that was going through really hard things. He says this is happening for a time being. But just know this, that your faith, which is more valuable than gold, is being refined so that in time, when it's all said and done, it will be to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. We know that from James. James is so ridiculous, so out there, that he says something unthinkable. He says, count it all joy when you go through various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith is producing patience, and let patience have her perfect work. And it goes on. And I can't remember the rest, so you'll have to read it. But you guys get the point. The point of all that is, Peter says, hey, endure it. James says, rejoice in it. And I got to admit, I'm not there. I get the concept, but I'm not always there. But here's what I think that we have to all kind of strive to understand. This is the way God refines our faith. I know we would all love to just be mature and be deep in the Lord without trial. But guys, this is just the way God does it. Why? He's God. He makes the rules. This is the way it works. When we go through financial difficulties, relationship difficulties, health issues, stuff in the world, listen, that is what God is using to purify our faith. And what's awesome about God is that God cares more about our future character than our present comfort. And he will let us, kicking and screaming sometimes, go through the trials if he knows that in the end it's going to be good for us. And guys, there's no two ways around it. That's just something you have to grab onto and I have to grab onto by faith. Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Amen? So what are you going through? Don't answer that out loud. Realize that the trial you're going through is not out of control. It's part of the plan. But I don't like it. Join the club. None of us like it. But what if we actually believed the Bible? Wouldn't that be rad? What if we actually believed it? What if we actually were like, you know, this trial stinks, but you know what? Praise God. I don't think God's asking us to be lame about it. Like, oh, praise the Lord, I got fired. It's awesome. Like, you don't have to be fake. But you can say with a certain amount of real joy, with faith, you know, praise the Lord. I got canned today, but you know what? God is working all things together. I didn't get fired. I'm just using that as an example. We have to choose to be joyful in those times. And our joy stems from the promise that that trial is going to work into us something that when it's all said and done, we're glad about. You ever talk to somebody who go through a deep trial and they say, look, I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. Because when we go through stuff, that's when we learn to trust the Lord's word and to know Jesus better. Just the way it is. So I don't know what you're going through tonight. I would just encourage you that it's not unique. We all go through trials. And I would encourage you to just trust the Lord and grab onto Jesus and know by faith he's actually working all of this out for your good. I don't see it working out like that. That's why it's called faith. If you saw it work out, it wouldn't be called faith. But when it's all said and done, it's going to work out. Amen? All right. Well, verse 4, an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. We talked a little bit about this last week. This is one thing I'd point out. The evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar gives ear to mischievous tongue. This is interesting, not hugely profound, I guess, but before an evildoer does evil, he's listening to evil. Before a liar lies, he's listening to lies. And again, this gets back to what are we listening to? What is our influence? What's coming in? I refer you, by the way, back to chapter 4 of Proverbs, one of my favorite sections of the scripture, where he says in verse 23, guard your heart with all vigilance, because out of it is the springs of life. And the first thing he says there in verse 24 is, put away from you crooked speech and devious talk far away from you. My point is, before an evildoer does evil, he's listening to evil. And what we listen to, whether we want to accept it or not, what we let in through the gate of our ears does influence how we act. And so we have to use great caution. He says, guard with vigilance, which means you can't let your guard down. And I let my guard down all the time. I do. And so do you if you're human. We got to be careful. It means to knowingly, willfully listen to whether it's talk shows or music or things that we know are just not good for us to listen to. Well, I just listen to the words. Whatever. Let's move on. Verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. That's interesting. And it goes on to say, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Couple of great truths there. That's a check, isn't it? Whoever mocks the poor, you're insulting his maker. I don't want to be in that position, do you? And I think if I'm honest with myself, there's been times in my life where I've looked down or been jaded against people that are poor or whatever. Or if you think in any way, shape, or form you're better because you have more money or more stuff, you need to understand something. I need to understand something that we have the same maker. And we got to be careful with our attitude about that. In the world, it just happens. But he says, and whoever is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. That's called malice, by the way. Anybody, just be honest for a second. You can raise your hand if you're daring. Anybody ever been glad when something bad happened to somebody you know? Seriously, only like 7 of us? The rest of you guys are awesome. You know, that person you're competing for with the job, but they get canned and you're like, boom, yes. I want that position. He broke his leg. I'm in. Woo-hoo. That's not good that we should do that. How did you react when Osama bin Laden was killed? That's a tough one, isn't it? I was like, yes, yeah, how do I, yes, no. One thing that that rushed to my mind when I read that verse was in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, the Bible says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we got to be careful with that, you know, and in war times and things like that, and not having that attitude of like, yeah, kill them all. Well, I'm a patriot and all the rest, but we need to understand that people, when they die, if they don't know Jesus, go to hell for eternity. And Osama bin Laden, unless in the very last moment he gave his life to Jesus, is burning in hell for eternity. And that's nothing to be glad about. You know, I'm just using that as an example. But may the Lord check us every time. Because, you know, we're human, and that's kind of our fallen natures. We can be glad when bad things happen to others if it promotes us. And we got to, you know, just ask the Lord to check us on that one. Verse 6, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father. So, you know, if you're a grandparent in here, you know, you have grandkids, it's like, yes, that's your glory. And I like this. It says that parents, or literally in the Hebrew, it's fathers, are the pride of their children. And some of you guys are like, seriously? I'm not all that proud of my dad or whatever. And this is obviously referring to a godly dad. And on a very serious note, some of you guys may say, I didn't really even have a dad. And the dad I had, he's definitely not my pride. But I will say this. All of us have an awesome father in heaven. You may not have had a great dad in the flesh. Maybe he did the best he could anyway. But you know what? We all have a father who's in heaven. And maybe you're like, well, I don't know if I can relate to God as a father because my father was no good. How could I ever do that? Well, look to Jesus, because he said the Father and I are one. And see Jesus and just know him. And that's who your father is. It's the Lord. Verse 7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, or eloquent speech is not becoming to a fool. In other words, a fool trying to sound eloquent. You just go, what? You kind of tilt your head. But even worse than that, he says, still less is a false speech of a prince. When somebody who's not a fool talks foolishly, that's even less becoming than a fool trying to sound eloquent. Does that make sense? And that maybe applies to us a little bit more, you know, because we're not, a lot of us, fools in the sense of the biblical term. And so may we not talk foolishly. That's a check to me. I can slip real easily into just foolish talk, and it's not becoming. A bribe is a magic stone in the eyes of him who gives it. Wherever he turns, it prospers. That's, by the way, not an endorsement for bribery. It's just a true statement. For those who bribe, to them, it's like a, you know, It's just like a lucky charm. I bribe, it works, boom. Again, it's just a true statement, not making any kind of, not commending that or anything like that. Verse 9, this is great. Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Let me read that again. Whoever covers an offense seeks love. He who repeats a matter separates close friends. So when there's an offense, when there's something wrong, if you're one that is repeating it to everybody else, guess what that can do? Separate close friendship. By the way, the word repeat there literally means to change or to alter. So that's interesting. You hear or see an offense, and then what do? You want to go tell somebody, but you know what happens every time we do that? It changes. It's not the full story. It's like playing telephone, right? And you didn't get all the facts straight, and now that person tells somebody else, and then before you know it, it's a big, fat mess. But love, we're told, covers, seeks to cover the offense. In 1 Peter 4:8, it says, love covers a multitude of sin. Probably the best example that there is in the Bible to kind of picture this, in my opinion, is Genesis chapter 9. Anybody ever heard of Noah? Now, he's famous for Noah and the ark, obviously. He didn't live on the boat indefinitely. The boat, you know, landed on ground and the water went away and he came out of the boat and he began to be a farmer, basically. And he was planting vineyards and making wine. And we're told there, hope this doesn't ruin your vision of Noah, but he got drunk one time, like really drunk. And we're told that he's laid out, drunk, passed out naked in his tent. And one of his sons, Ham, saw it. And we're told that he went and he told his brothers. He saw it and he went and told his brothers. His brothers came and they got a blanket and they looked the other way and they backed into the tent so as to not to see their dad in a pretty embarrassing situation. And they laid the blanket on him and that was that. You have an example there. One who was repeating a matter, just couldn't wait to talk about it, and another one who covered the offense, right? By covering an offense, what we're not talking about is condoning sin or anything like that, but it's like, hey, it doesn't need to be repeated, right? And by the way, the end result of that was a curse to Ham and a blessing on Shem. So anyways, you guys can check out that story. Don't uncover people with your words. Don't uncover your wife, guys, when you're talking with your friends. You'll never believe my wife did. I can't believe. Women, do not uncover your husbands amongst your girlfriends. Guys, friends, don't uncover your teammates. Don't uncover your coworkers. You know, there's no need to repeat the offense oftentimes, unless it's like dangerous if somebody's going to get killed or hurt or something. But you guys get the point. Verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows to a fool. That is a man of wisdom and understanding. You still get rebuked once in a while, right? I mean, just because you have understanding doesn't mean you never get corrected. But the thing is that a wise person gets corrected and then a change happens. A fool gets corrected and then beaten and beaten and there's still no change happening. So it's okay to be corrected. The point is learn the first time. Amen? Okay, let me not. Verse 11. An evil man only seeks rebellion and a cruel messenger will be sent against him. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly or his foolishness. Did a little research. Evidently, 70% of all human deaths by bears are because of a bear being protective of its young. So there you go. Put that little factoid away. Say that you learned something in Bible study. The point is, anybody ever gone up against a bear? Never have. Don't really want to. Seen stuff on TV. Bears are scary to me. I remember when I first met my wife, bless her heart, she's a country girl. And like when I first was like meeting her family, I walked into their houses and every single one of them had a stuffed something or two of them in their house. And I can remember just going over to her uncle's house and this massive bear skin thing hanging on the wall and like the claws on. I'm just like, that would scare. You guys get the point? I would hate to like meet a bear mad. He says, that's nothing. I would rather go up against a mad she-bear than encounter a fool at the apex of his foolishness. If you're around a fool, you're hanging out with fools, around fools, and they're at the apex of their foolishness, the point is, get away from them. I'll give you a clue. A lot of times it involves alcohol. Steer clear. A fool with alcohol in their hand is a bad scene. Seriously. So just steer clear from fools acting foolish. Verse 13. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. There you go. Verse 14. And by the way, don't read that and think that Christians believe in some kind of karma. I think we need to clear that up. Christians, we don't believe in karma. It's ridiculous. He's saying the natural byproduct of repaying evil for good is what's going to happen is evil and bad things are going to be happening to you as a natural process of that. Plus, God's going to step in and make sure of it. We don't believe in karma. Okay, got it? Kind of tired of hearing Christians talk about karma. Unless you're joking, don't say that. Verse 14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. It's like, you know, just opening up the floodgate a little bit. Pretty soon the dam's going to burst. Just shut it. Quit it. Stop it. How many of you guys anybody ever been in an argument with your wife or your kids? Anybody like the argument starting and you can just sense it. It's like, here we go. And you have a choice at some point of like, I can either close the spigot right now or just boom, wide open, baby, you know? And man, when that thought pops in, just, you know, bite your lip, do what you got to do. It's not worth it, okay? Verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord. Isaiah 5 talks about woe to the person that calls evil good and good evil. And man, we live in a society right now that's doing a lot of that, don't we? Verse 16. This one's awesome. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? I loved the New Living Translation version of that. Let me read it to you. It's senseless to pay tuition to educate a fool since he has no heart for learning. I wonder if any parents were just like, yeah, I wish I could have all my money back I spent on tuition for my kid. Maybe you don't think that at all. But anyways, verse 17. I have no application for that. Just reading it. Verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times. How do you know who your friends are? The ones that love you all the time and are good, you know, are good friends through the good times and through the hard times. And when you're going through adversity, they don't bounce. You know, when you run out of money, they don't disappear or anything like that. That's who your friends are. You know what I found is that in life, you have a lot of acquaintances and very few really good friends. And a good friend is a valuable, valuable thing. And so don't treat that lightly. And so I thank God for the people in my life, my wife and other guys and stuff. My wife's not a guy. You understand what I'm trying to say that about that. I'm thankful for my friends. Verse 18, one who lacks sense, now listen to this, gives a pledge and puts up security in the presence of his neighbor. I would refer you to chapter 6, verse 1, if you're writing notes down. Chapter 11, verse 5. And chapter 22, verse 26. This is something that the writer of the Proverb hits over and over and over again. It's not good judgment. It is not sensible for you to put up security for somebody else's debt. To co-sign is what he's saying. Why? One, you're helping that person get into debt. Two, you're now responsible for their debt. And if they can't afford the debt, you probably can't afford the debt either. A lot of us either done this or been a part of a process like this. But what he's saying is, I don't think he's saying, you know, it's some unforgivable sin or anything. He's saying, look, it's not wise. It's just, it's better for both parties to not co-sign in that way. Verse 19, whoever loves transgression loves strife. And who makes his door high seeks destruction. And the idea of making your door high or your walls high in some of the translations, the idea is elevating yourself, putting yourself up on airs and being prideful and arrogant. That's the idea of verse 19. A man of crooked heart does not discover good, and one who is with a dishonest tongue falls into calamity. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. We'll talk more about that in a second, but verse 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, and a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Isn't that true, you guys? When you laugh and you're joyful, it's just good for your soul, isn't it? But then on the flip side of that, we can just feel so, when you're crushed, it can just dry up your soul. Verse 23, the wicked accepts a bribe in secret to pervert the way of justice. The discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. I like that. It speaks of focus. A person who's wise sets his gaze upon what is wise. He does what is wise. He doesn't, or she doesn't, stop doing what is wise when it's not fun anymore to do what is wise. That makes sense? A fool never has that focus. It is looking out to everything else out there around the corner. They start a project. Oh, that looks awesome. Oh, that looks awesome. And to me, what this speaks of is stick-to-itiveness. Having your focus on what is in front of you, being wise with where you're at, with the money you have right now, with the home you have right now, with the relationships you have right now, and not be looking out everywhere else, but being wise with what God's given you to be wise with. Amen? Okay, verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and a bitterness to her who bore him. And again, these are just true statements. Let me read that again. I mentioned verse 21 earlier. He who sires a fool gets himself sorrow. A father of a fool has no joy. Again, verse 25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. Man, we've probably been those foolish sons that have caused grief to our parents, haven't we? Anybody ever apologize to your parents? You just like, you move out, you go to college. I didn't go to college, but you move out and you go just start living your own life and start having kids or get married and just, Mom, I'm sorry. I want to apologize. I think I had to apologize for my junior high years, just in bulk. I'm just sorry for being a preteen. I'm sorry for that. You look back and you just think of the grief, and because you don't realize the grief you're causing until you're getting some grief come your way, maybe by your kids or something like that. The point is that, man, a foolish son, a foolish daughter is just a heavy thing to a parent. By the way, I would add to that, we're going to get to this in chapter 22. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them. And we'll talk about this more when we get there, but that's why discipline in the home is so important. It doesn't mean your kids will never act foolish or they'll never be sinful or anything like that, but there's a lot of foolishness that can be done away with in those early years when there's consistent and good discipline by parents lovingly spanking their kids, regardless of what all the psycho people say and all what society says. Spanking is absolutely biblical, done the right way. And you'll save yourself a lot of foolishness. And by the way, in that too, I can't help but realize that I have been the foolish son to my Father in heaven so often. And I'm sure I've grieved the Holy Spirit so many times in my life when I just choose to do stupid things. And here's the deal: I don't want to disappoint my Father in heaven. Amen. May God give us that sensitivity, not in the sense of, well, He's this Almighty God, which He is, that could crush us in a moment, which He could, and we should fear Him in that regard. But may there also be with that this fear of the Lord that says, He's my daddy, and I don't want to be that foolish son that makes my Father in heaven bummed because of my actions or whatever I'm doing. Amen? May we just be those who please the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 26, to impose a fine on a righteous man is not good, or to strike a noble for their uprightness. Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Now, a cool spirit doesn't mean you're just cool. What it means is even-tempered. The person that can restrain their mouth is a person, a woman, a man of understanding. Now, the flip-flop of that is true too then. If you're a person that does not restrain your mouth, you're an idiot. And I'm an idiot, and I'm a fool. And I've played the fool way too many times in my life by not checking my mouth. Anybody keeping track of all the proverbs that have to do with our mouths? I'm not, but there's a lot of them. I love verse 28. Again, Proverbs are just truisms in a lot of ways. Look at verse 28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. It would do a lot of us a lot of good for our reputation to just shut up. Let people think we're smart. I ruin it so often by just opening my mouth. You ever been in a conversation where you're just like, And they're probably thinking, boy, this guy's really... And you're like, one time I did, blah, blah, blah. And they're like, oh, jeez. For mine. Okay, chapter 18. Chapter 18, interesting. There's a couple, we're going to keep going a little quicker like we're doing tonight, but there's a couple that really bounce off the page to me. If I'm not pausing on a proverb that you are particularly drawn to, I apologize, but you can go home and study yourself and ponder on it. But I'm just trying to hit some of these that have kind of, you know, bounced off the page. Verse 1 is one of those. Look at verse 1. It says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desires. He breaks out against all sound judgment. He who isolates himself, let me read that again, seeks his or her own desires. This happens. This is a very, very true proverb. And we see this, I think, mainly we see this in our families, and I'll explain in a minute. We see it in society. We see it in church. Where there's that pulling back. You know, in a family, you know, maybe it's a teenager. Maybe it's a dad. Maybe it's a mom. Pulling away from the family. Why? Because they don't want to be too close because they know what they're doing is not going to be smiled upon by the rest of the family. In a society, people can act like that too. Like, nobody's going to tell me how to live my life, and I'm not going to have any neighbors. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with having land and all that. There's a difference between that and saying, I'm moving to the middle of Montana, and I'm not going to answer to anybody. Why? Because I want to do what I want to do. That is called pride, and that is called rebellion. And that's really the issue at heart here, isn't it? It's a rebellious heart. And I don't mean to say this in a way that's judgmental at all, because I have seen this in my own life, and we all, if we're human, and we're just, you know, honest enough to admit it. This is all of our tendency is to do these things. I see this a lot in church. Not every time, but so often, when a person pulls back from fellowship, it's a lot of times because he or her, she, just wants to do what he or she wants to do. This is, you know, it's interesting. You'll have somebody in a church body that is plugged in and coming to Bible studies and being involved in the family called the body of Christ. And I hope we know by now that being a Christian is not going to church. We are the church. This is not just a once a week thing. This is our lives are intermingled. We're studying that on Sunday mornings. We're going to hit it again hard this Sunday. How we are just interlocked and intertwined just intimately as believers in Christ. It's just the nature of who we are now as believers. And it's so sad to me when I see a brother or a sister in the Lord who will all of a sudden stop coming on Sundays. And stop coming on Thursdays, and stop coming to Bible studies, stop coming to home groups, and arm's length, everybody. And then a lot of times what you hear is, oh, they're getting divorced. Oh, there's another relationship on the side. Oh, they're into that again. And I don't say that in a condemning way. I'm just saying this is a true statement. And really what it comes down to is, I separate myself because I don't want accountability. I don't want you telling me what I can do or what I can't do. It's pride. It's arrogance. And I have that tendency, just like everybody else. And so we got to be really careful about that. Amen. The Bible says, as we see the day of Jesus Christ approaching, which we do, I'm feeling the unction soon to do another Bible prophecy update, because we really are living in the last days. I mean, Jesus is coming back. He just is, bottom line. And we see that day approaching. Everything points to that day really coming quickly. And it's interesting that the author of Hebrews says that in Hebrews 10:25. He says, as you see that day approaching, he says, really make sure you don't forsake the gathering together of the saints. People say, well, I don't really need church to be a Christian. You don't need church to be a Christian, but you need church, Christian. A churchless Christian is absolutely foreign to the idea of what a Christian is biblically. And we're not talking about just coming Sunday morning, but involving our lives. You don't have to tell every believer in the church all your personal biz, but there is an accountability that just naturally happens when you intertwine your life with other believers. And a brother, I hope that you have a brother in your life that can speak into your life and say, "Wait, dude, what are you doing?" Sister, I hope you have a sister in your life that feels free to come into your life and say, "I'm concerned about this." That's just called maturity in Christ, right? And so I kind of lost my train of thought a little bit, but I think you guys get it. The point being is that, man, we are connected as a family. To pull away, well, that's what I was going to say, forsaking the gathering together of the church. Guys, we need to push one another, encourage one another into love and good deeds. That's what the author of Hebrews says as we see that day approaching. Amen? Not to separate ourselves, because when I find myself just, and sometimes, by the way, it's not this every single time. I'm not saying every person that doesn't come to church here anymore is, I'm not saying that they're just rebellious and they want to just go do what they're going to do. But that's a lot of it sometimes. It's pretty deep and hidden. But when I see that happening in my heart, I don't really want to go. I don't really want to do this. I need to just have a little red flag go up and say, Lord, am I separating myself because I've got some kind of I just don't want people asking me what I'm doing? You know, is there like something I'm hiding? Man, walk in the light, amen? And so preventative maintenance is just being involved in the body of Christ. So I think this is, honestly, the reason I'm camping on this, if I can just be really blunt, I've just seen it happen way too much in this last year. People I love, people in our church, who just bounce because they want to do what they want to do. And I don't say that in a mean way or condemning or anything like that. It's more like heartbreaking. You know what I mean? And so maybe one of the things we need to do, and I need to be better at this, is when we run across those people in our daily lives, we need to remind them, hey, we love you. We miss you. Are you in church somewhere? You don't have to be at our church, but are you in a church? Are you fellowshipping somewhere? Are you involved in the body of Christ? It's epidemic right now to me. It's driving me crazy. This mentality of just like separating from the body of Christ. We need to be together. And we are the church. A guy visited a pastor one day and he'd stopped coming. Well, I should put it the other way around. The pastor visited this guy who had stopped coming to his church. And he invited him in and he sat by, he had a fireplace and he was kind of sitting there and they didn't say much. And the pastor got the poker and kind of got one of the coals from the fire and spread it out away from the other coals. And then they sat there and just kind of talked a little bit. And some time went by and he looked over and that coal was just dead, black. So he got the poker and he moved that coal back in with the other coals that were on fire. And the guy he was sitting with goes, "Thanks for the fiery sermon, Pastor. I'll see you Sunday." It's true, man. We need each other. So anyway, you guys get me on that. We're going to move a little quicker here. Verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. That's pretty self-explanatory. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also. And with dishonor, the idea is dishonorable behavior comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. The idea there in verse 4 is a wise man, a wise woman, what bubbles out of their mouth is wisdom. A wise person says wise things, and so it's just like the natural byproduct. It is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. Verse 6. I just love his honesty. A fool's lips walk into a fight. His mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. So put that on your tally sheet of how many times our mouth is our downfall and our foolishness is expressed from our mouths. Verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner part of the body. Remember last week we talked about this, about whispering gossip? And we were talking about what is it about gossip? What is it about whispering that just is so inviting to us, because it says right here in verse 10,
verse 8, the words of a whisper are like delicious morsels.
I was thinking about this. What's a delicious morsel? Anybody doing any barbecuing yet? Who's the barbecuer in your family? Raise your hand. If you're the barbecuer in your family, okay. I've recently become a fairly good barbecuer. And I used to be a horrible barbecuer. And I was, you know, whenever I barbecue steaks or anything, what do you do when you're barbecuing a steak? While everybody else is in the kitchen? And it tastes so good. You know why? One of the reasons why it tastes so good? Because nobody else got it. Only you did. And you got like the first fruits of that steak, as it were. And it's juicy and it's awesome. It's better than the rest of the steak, you know. I don't know if it's quite like that, but you guys get the point. I found myself in a conversation this week, and it was just kind of in passing. I was standing there with a bunch of other people, and this person was talking about something going on at their job. And this person was kind of gossiping, you know, kind of like, wow, and then this thing happened, and this. And I was just like, no way. He did what? And I'm just like sliding over. You're kidding me. You know, just like, listen. And this verse came to my mind. I'm like, no, I'm doing it. I'm eating the morsel. Stop. So I literally had to like stop and like go stand somewhere else. I'm like, quit nibbling on the morsels. Anyways, you know what the part of the morsel is too? It's just a bite of the whole steak, right? It's not the full steak. And that's, again, the problem with listening to whispering. You're not getting the full story. You're just getting a little juicy tidbit, and there's usually way more to the story. So that's why it's not a good idea to listen to whispering, because it's usually inaccurate, right? So we'll move on. Verse 9, whoever is slack in his work is the brother to him who destroys. Think that through a little bit. If you're a slacker, you're just as bad as a destroyer. I'm not destroying this company. If you're slacking, you're doing it. You're destroying it. You're just doing it a lot slower. Right? It's the same result. Verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man or woman runs into it and is safe. I did want to spend some time here, but I'll speed it up a little bit. I love this verse. Inevitably, as you read through the Proverbs over time, what you do is you get a few favorites. This is a favorite. Stephen Smiley, who's not here tonight, he quotes this one all the time. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. What's a strong tower? It's a fortress, a place of safety and protection. And the Bible says the name of the Lord is that for us. How can a name be my protection? Keep in mind, when you talk about the name of Jesus or the name of the Lord, the name is synonymous with their nature. It speaks of who they are. And what is the name of the Lord? Yahweh, I am. The great I am. Am what? Anything and everything we need. He is everything to us. He is our strength, our security, our provider. He's everything. The name of the Lord is our security. In other words, the point is, we can run to Jesus in life when we need security and protection. I don't know what you're going through tonight. If there's just something that's overwhelming to you, what do? You run to the Lord for protection. You run to the Lord for security. And when we go to Israel, one of the things that we do is we go up to Masada. Anybody ever seen pictures of Masada or been to Masada? It's unbelievable. I have some fun facts about Masada. It's basically this 1,300-foot cliff on one side and like I think 300 feet straight down on the other. It's this massive plateau. I have the dimensions, 1,800 feet by 900 feet. And it's this massive fortress built by Herod. There was one way up called the Snake Trail. Like if you fall off that trail, it's literally like this. You fall off, you die. You know, it's just tremendously steep and you can still, there's remnants of it. They put steps and stuff, but it's still pretty wicked. In fact, if you go with us, we take the gondola up to Masada, but you're welcome to run down Snake Trail. I did that last time in my flip-flops. That's what you call hardcore. Anyways, my feet were killing me. My point is, one of my first trips to Israel, I got to teach up there on the top of Masada. Here you are, a fortress. It was built by Herod to be his like last stand, where he would go and never run out of food. They had food, they had wine, they had steam baths, they had everything out in the middle of nowhere by the Dead Sea, up in the middle of nowhere. And by the way, it's famous because the Jews in the last revolt against the Romans went up there, and that was like their last stand, and they ended up committing suicide, and it's just an amazing story. But all that to say, I remember being up there, and it was so vivid because here you are in like the apex of a man-made fortress. And it's all broken down. And I was able to just turn to Psalm 18 that says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I will take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. The word stronghold in Hebrew is where they get the word for masada. And that's our stronghold. It's the Lord. Amen. Much more I wanted to say about that, but you guys can just kind of marinate in that on your own. Yeah, verse 11. A rich man's wealth and it is his strong city, and like a high wall is it's in his imagination. I butchered that. Let me read it again. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination. Speaking of strong towers, strongholds. A true statement. Again, this is a generalization, maybe not true of every person with a lot of wealth, but he says a wealthy man oftentimes, what's their refuge? What's their strength? What's their security? What's their high tower? Their money. But notice what he says. It's a high wall in their imagination. You know what the problem is with money? It can give you a very, very false sense of security. And it was Jesus who said over and again how difficult it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples were taken back by that because in their day and age, like if you had wealth, it was a sign of God's blessing and righteousness and everything else. And he basically said it's almost impossible for a rich person to get into heaven. Not that they're worse sinners than anyone who's not rich, but the point is they don't feel their need for God. I just want to say this real quick. That's one of my biggest frustrations of being so blessed in the United States. I'm not one of those guys that's like, bring on all the terrors of the United States, you know, judge us and all that stuff. But one of our biggest curses is our blessings in this world, in the United States where we live. We've been blessed so much that you talk to people about God and you get the vibe. They maybe wouldn't say this out loud, but they might as well. Why do I need God? My bills are paid. I got 3 cars in my driveway and 2.5 kids in the house. That's the average. You can't have a 0.5 kid, but you get the point. You know, the heat's on. I got a stocked refrigerator. Even on our bad days, we're so provided for generally in this country. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be, you know, I'm not thumbing my nose at God's blessings, but it's a false sense of security to think that because you have stuff that you're okay. Stuff can be taken away quickly. Paul says in 1 Timothy, tell those who are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches. It's uncertain, but it's the Lord who's our strength. Amen? Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. We've tackled that in a previous proverb. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his foolishness and shame. That's speaking before you're listening. A man's spirit will endure sickness. Physical sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear it? Ooh, I feel like I'm supposed to pause on that one. If you have a crushed spirit, I want to just remind you that Jesus said he came to heal the brokenhearted. This world has a nasty way of crushing our spirits, stripping our hopes. But I would just remind you, if this is for you, that your hope is in Jesus, and he can rebuild broken hearts. We'll kind of leave it at that for now, but let's move on. Just forgive me for going fairly quickly, but I'm trying to cover a little bit more ground. Verse 15. Intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. Kind of like, hey, I'm giving you a gift, and it kind of earns him an audience. Verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's just true. Usually the first person's like, well, this is what happened. Like, oh, really? And then the cross-examination happens. And again, this is a true statement that Solomon's making. This is how it works. Usually it's the first guy, first woman to plead their case. Sounds right. Verse 18, the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. I think the NLT says a flip of a coin settles a lot of arguments. Verse 19, a brother offended, is more unyielding than a strong city, and a quarreling is like the bars of the castle. Boy, there's a tough one there. a brother or sister in the Lord that's offended is harder to win back than a fortified city at times. Let me just say this on that. Jot down or look up later Ephesians 4:32. This is one of the big verses for offended brothers, offended sisters in the body of Christ. It says, be kind to each other. Be nice. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as in Christ God forgave you. I think the heart of the issue so often in quarrels is a lack of forgiveness. Well, I don't know if I can forgive that person. You don't have a choice, Christian. Forgive that person. I can't. Well, that's true. In yourself, you can't. But how did God forgive us? The Father, how did the Father forgive you and me? Through Jesus. When I forgive somebody, I'm not doing it because I'm just such a kind-hearted, benevolent person, nor am I condoning their actions when I'm forgiving them. We need to understand that. What we're saying is that was covered by the blood of Jesus, and if God himself is not holding that sin against them, how in the world could I? That's a sermon or two in and of itself. I know I'm just kind of bouncing off it, but we'll let it lay there. Oh, we'll mosey on through here. We're almost done. From the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death, listen, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruit. Now, that verse has been hijacked by a lot of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers who say you can create good things with your words. If you confess these words, you'll actually make it happen. That's not what that's saying at all. Basically, it's just saying is that your words are powerful. And you can say things to a person that can kill them. Or you can say things to a person that can benefit them. And we've talked more about that earlier, so I don't feel a need to camp on it too much now. This is one of my favorite verses, because I was married on June 18th, 19 years ago. And so every time on my anniversary, if I open up to Proverbs 18, I read verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and has obtained favor from the Lord. And like I take that very personally. I've found an amazing wife, and I've been favored amazingly from the Lord. Real quick on that, marriage is a blessing from the Lord. Don't listen to the lies of the world that would say that marriage is a ball and chain or this or outdated and antiquated and needs to be redefined and all that garbage. Marriage was thunk up by God, and it is a blessing. And God's will is that you have a good marriage, not a survival marriage. I believe God's will is that you have a thriving, healthy marriage as you grow together in Christ. Verse 23, the poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. Now, verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That first part of the phrase, anybody's Bible read differently on that? Just raise your hand if it reads differently than what I just said. Yeah, in fact, check this out. If you have the ESV, it says, a man of many companions comes to ruin. If you have an NASB, it says, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. If you have an NIV, it says, one who has unreliable friends succumbs to ruin. If you have an NLT, it says, there are friends, quote unquote, who destroy each other. King James Version said, if you want to have friends, you got to first be friendly. In other words, this is like the most confusing part of the verse to translate. What in the world is it saying? Maybe it's all of those things. But you know what's fascinating? The last part of that verse is the same, regardless of what translation you read it in. And it's this. But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, there's bad friends, and there's too many friends, and there's friends that will actually end up being not really friends and destroyed. But you know what's great? And it's like there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And who is that? You know what's amazing? Yeah, Jesus. You know what's amazing? He initiated this friendship. He, John 15, Luke 7, he calls us friends. Jesus Christ, you know, we get a little too friendly with Jesus sometimes. Oh, Jesus is my buddy, you know, he's my homeboy and all that stuff. Listen, Jesus is not your homeboy. Jesus is the Lord of eternity, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he has said, and I want to be your friend. He uses that word, John 15, I'm your friend. Amen? Isn't that an amazing thing? They said of Jesus when he was on earth, he's the friend of sinners. Think about that. Trip out on that. Jesus Christ is our closest friend. And I want to just encourage you as we go our way for the rest of the week, let's end on this note in the sense that our friend Jesus, we have a promise, sticks closer than any brother. We can't see him yet. We can't touch him yet. But guys, when you're alone tonight, maybe some of you are going home alone. That's hard. But you have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And by the way, the word friend can be translated lover. There's one who loves you that is closer than any brother. And in your loneliness, in your hard times, in your good times. And so I guess I say that let's include Jesus in our daily activities and treat him as a friend and know that our friend is there with us all the time. If you're having fun and doing fun things, surfing, playing softball, whatever you're doing, just say, just know Jesus is right there with you. If you're in a difficult situation, if you're struggling, know that Jesus is sticking right there with you. And there's not good or bad that's ever going to pull him away from you. He's going to be with you until he brings you into his presence. Amen? It's pretty cool. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are our Lord and our God, and we love you. Thank you for your word. I find just reading it is a refreshment to my soul. It's instruction, it's correction, it's so many things. May your spirit apply the word to our hearts. And Lord, may as we leave this place, may the reality of that crazy idea that you want to be our friend sink in. We can understand that we would want to be your friend because you're Jesus. But that you want to be our friend, well, that's amazing. And we pray, I pray that we would be amazed and intimate with you, our friend, our Lord, our Savior. In your name, amen.